Galatians chapter 2. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. If you could read with me verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6, the even numbered verses, and we're going to read through the verse 7 verses, only if you have a New King James Version. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you have hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, we quiet our hearts this morning. We ask that you would minimize distractions, things that we're thinking about, things that we know we will deal with this week. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you remove me? Would you fill me with your Spirit? With your Spirit, anoint my mouth to speak your words. God, would you just give each person that's here ears to hear and a heart to understand? We thank you and we praise you. Just lead us through this passage. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. A dad was doing some reading, and he heard some commotion in his front yard. He looked out the window, and his daughter was playing with some of her friends. And he could tell an argument was going on, and with some time, the passion arose, and the level of the conversation arose. The dad couldn't take it anymore, opened the window. What's going on out there, he says to his daughter. The daughter, after the reprimand, simply says, but dad, we're just playing church. And sometimes the church of God, we're not all that we should be. And we have weaknesses and we have strengths. And these letters that Jesus writes to these seven churches are so important because there's so much for us to learn here in the 21st century at Rocky Mountain Calvary. As we go through this letter over the next several weeks, first understand that it's the second division in the book of Revelation. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The divine outline for the book of Revelation. The things which John had seen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed as the conquering coming king. Chapter 1. Now as we get into chapter 2, we see the beginning of the second division, the things which are. And when we get to chapter 4, we will see the things which take place after this, all the way to chapter 22. There's some things that to take note of as we begin these letters. There's four applications for each letter. The first is local. Yes, there is a local church, the church of Ephesus, that Jesus is writing to. And they would be reading this letter saying, Jesus, what are you speaking to us? There is the prophetic application, and many Bible teachers throughout the years have ascribed each section, each letter, to a period of church history. If that interests you, it's worth studying. I would encourage you to go to the bookstore, go online, get a commentary. You can read through that. It's definitely something to think about. I'm not going to focus a lot on the prophetic view of these letters and how they're linked with church history. Then there's the general application. You'll notice what's unique about this is the Church of Ephesus, they receive their letter, but they also receive the other six letters to the other churches. Jesus wanted these churches to learn from each other's mistakes, to learn from each other's strengths. And God has divinely put it in his word so that we could learn from it as well. And as we go through these letters, we need to ask ourselves, as a body of believers, here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, the general application of what God is speaking to us. But then there's the personal application, and that is that the Lord would want to speak to each and every one of us over the next several weeks. of guiding us to the things that we need to look at in our own lives. So there's the local application, the prophetic application, also the general, and then the personal. There's some things that these letters have in common. They're similar in format. Each church is linked with an attribute of Jesus Christ. If you remember back to the end of chapter 1, as John describes Jesus, then we're going to see that description again, but each church gets a distinct part of Jesus Christ. And I like that, because this is no doubt probably the first church that you've ever been to. For some of you, it may be. This will probably not be the last church that you ever go to. And Jesus has a way of working with a body of believers uniquely, and we see the attribute of Christ given to each church. Then there's encouragement. Each church receives encouragement from Jesus on what they're doing well. Then the letters have correction. 5 of the 7 letters contain correction. 2 churches don't receive correction, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. And they receive exhortation, an encouragement from the Lord to continue in what they're doing. Each letter has a component of instruction. Jesus not only corrects, but then he gives the game plan of where they should go from there. And then there's a similar salutation. Jesus ends each letter the same way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's a unique promise given to each church. So an attribute of Christ, encouragement, correction, instruction, salutation, and a promise. And you'll start to pick up on that as we go through these letters over the next few weeks. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, as we talked about in our study last week, this Greek word for angel literally means messenger. And there's times in the New Testament where this Greek word has been translated in regard to a human messenger. There's many times in the New Testament where this word is translated to describe an angel. So this could read to the angel of the church of Ephesus or to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus, this city? It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a seaport town. The Temple of Diana is there, which is now considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. What was the worship of Diana all about? She was the fertility god, and they would worship her with sexual immorality, improper sexual relationships. We get an idea of what this city was like, all of these sailors coming in to worship this temple of Diana, this god Diana. The spiritual background is Paul says, I've got to go there. God's calling me to go to Ephesus. So what does he do? Acts chapter 19. You may want to write it down and look at it later on today. As Paul is ministering there, he's having such an impact that people are not buying the idol of Diana as much as they were. And that affects the pocketbook of the silversmiths, and they get upset, and a riot comes about, and Paul ultimately is pushed out of Ephesus. That's when you know Christ is having an impact on a city, when pagan revenues are going down because people are falling in love with Jesus Christ. Timothy then takes the pastorate in Ephesus. We know that from 1 Timothy. After Timothy is done pastoring, church history gives an account of John the disciple, John the apostle, going back to Ephesus to be the pastor. I don't know if you can ask for a better spiritual heritage. God had done awesome things through this church of Ephesus. They had wonderful leadership. And this is who Jesus is writing to. Continuing with verse 1, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. We know from verse 20 of chapter 1 that the 7 stars represent the angels, these messengers, and they are in the hand of God. And that we share that same position as believers. John chapter 10, Jesus declares to us, he tells us that we are in his hand. And not only are we in the hand of Jesus, but we are in the hand of the Father. God has a firm grip on the soul of every believer. I love that. It's like this. Sometimes we think that we are holding on to God, that we're doing good in our relationship with the Lord. But the reality is God is holding on to us. We think about it, walking a young child across the street, they may think that they've got a hold of our hand. But you know as a parent, you've got a hold of their hand. And you're not going to let them go as you cross a busy street. And that's God. He holds on to his messengers, but he also holds on to every believer. And then Jesus is seen as walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which we know are the seven churches. And these churches aren't perfect, but Jesus is in the midst of them. As we've read, the church of Ephesus has left their first love, but Christ has not left them. And we are wise when we press in fellowship because we connect with Jesus in a greater way. As we have sang to the Lord, as we are reading Christ's love letter, as we will go fellowship in the foyer, hang out in the cafe, hopefully we are having fellowship with Jesus Christ because he is truly in the midst of his church. Now the encouragement, the commendation seen in verse 2, I know your works. God knew what the church of Ephesus was doing, good works, which is emphasized throughout Scripture. And God has an intimate and personal knowledge of each and every one of us. Psalms 139 declares that God knows when we rise up, when we sit down. He knew exactly where you would sit this morning. He knows what you're going to speak, what I'm going to speak before those words even come off of our lips. In fact, the Lord even knows the number of hairs on our head. I lost a few hairs this week. Didn't take a Nazarite vow, just got a haircut, if you were concerned about that. But the Lord takes note of what we're going through, and he knows the church of Ephesus and the works that they have. And also their labor, your labor. And this word labor means to toil. Not only was this church working for the Lord, but they were signing up for the difficult tasks. If there were difficult things that other believers didn't want to do, other churches in the region didn't want to do, they wanted to do it. They were working hard for the Lord. They were laborers. And also they had patience, and your patience. And this is so important if we're a worker for the Lord and with the Lord and we like to labor in the things of God. Sometimes it's difficult to be patient. We jump on every opportunity. We jump on every need. And the church of Ephesus has that balance of being patient to make sure that the Lord is the one that's opening up that door, to make sure that the Lord is the one that is leading in that direction. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. So not only were they working hard for the Lord, but they had a disdain for things that are evil in this pagan city. And this is important because so many times churches are embracing things that are evil and we see compromising develop. And this is not the case with the church of Ephesus. They cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Not only did they serve faithfully, but they were sound theologically. They had theological discernment. Just because someone came into Ephesus and said, well, I'm a spiritual leader, they would test them to see if their teaching lined up with the Old Testament, with the teachings of Christ, with the teachings of the apostles. And if they didn't, sorry, no go. So they would identify false apostles that they found and declare them as liars, serving faithfully, standing theologically. This resume is impeccable. It's awesome. Look at verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. We don't want our lives to be like a fireworks show that lasts for a few minutes. Oh, that was dazzling. You stood for the Lord. We want our lives to be more like a star that's consistent. And that is the church of Ephesus. They had persevered through hardship, through trial. They had labored for Christ. We know throughout the New Testament, a couple of times we see an exhortation to not get weary in well-doing. I get an invitation to a conference continually. There's pastors' conferences happening all over the place. And I read about the church of Ephesus, and everyone would want this church at their conference. Everyone would want the pastor of the church of Ephesus to come to their conference because this is an impressive church. They work hard. They labor for the Lord. They're having impact. But then what does Christ have to say about this church? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. God is more concerned that we are worshipers than workers. And this is so difficult because this church of Ephesus had labored so faithfully, But then Christ would say that you have left your first love. The other churches in the region probably didn't see this coming. They probably looked up to the church of Ephesus and all the things that they were doing. But they were no longer spending time with the Lord like they once did. They were no longer praying with the kind of fervency that they once did. They were more in love with the fact that God was using their life. They were more in love with the ministry than they were with Jesus Christ. And following God's call is so important on our lives. And laboring and working in the things that God wants us to do is so important. But it's secondary to being a worshiper. It's secondary to being in love with Jesus Christ. And it's out of that worship that then work flows. And the church of Ephesus had gotten this mixed up. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, that they were known for their love for all of the saints when Paul wrote to them. And that was an overflow of their love for Jesus Christ, but somehow they missed it. Somehow they got distracted. They were consumed with the laboring, and they missed the loving. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Two sisters. Martha loved to labor. She loved to work. Jesus has come into their house. Martha's working, working, working. Where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha's upset. With each thing that she does, she gets bitter. Why don't you labor like I do? So she decides she's going to go rat on her sister. What's up with that? Going to Jesus and ratting on your sister. Mary doesn't help out with anything. And you know Jesus' response. That Martha was distracted with many things. But Mary chose the one thing that is needful, that no one can take away from her. And that is to sit at the feet of Jesus. And oh, how we are guilty of the same thing. Where we can get so busy with working and working and working, and we no longer spend time with Jesus. I think about it in terms of my relationship with my wife. If I worked all the time for her and I was the worker bee husband, I was the perfect provider. Everything that she could possibly want financially, oh yeah, I was there. I always had the honey-do list done before it even came into existence. The laundry was folded. The meals were prepared. I was an excellent worker. Oh, if only all those things were true. But what if I never spent time with her? What if we never sat down and talked? What if we never went for a walk? What if we never connected on a heart level? All of that work would be meaningless. And you see, God is not looking for workers, first and foremost. He calls us friends. We're his bride, and he looks for our love. Our first love, what does that look like? First year of marriage, your wife catches a cold, gets a cough, it's sounding pretty raspy. Honey, tonight we need to take you to the emergency room because I'm concerned. You've got pneumonia. And I'm going to clear my schedule the next couple days in case it is severe. I'm calling my boss. I'm making time for you. Let's go. Let's get in the car. Second year of marriage, oh, honey, that cough sounds pretty bad. Hey, in the morning, I'm going to call the doctor and get you an appointment, but I really can't be there with you. I got to work. Third year of marriage. Honey, that cough's really bad. I'm concerned for you. I'm going to go downstairs and get some cough medicine for you. Fourth year of marriage. Honey, don't you know where the cough medicine is? 10th year of marriage. Would you please quit coughing? I can't sleep. And we know inside of our own hearts, in human relationships, if we're not careful, there can be a distance that develops. If we're not working, if we're not investing, if we're not monitoring where our relationship is with our spouse. How much more so with God? What was it like the first year that you were saved? God, I'll do anything for you. Oh, the second year of being a Christian. God, I'll do most things for you. Oh, the third year of being a Christian. God, I'll do half of the things that you want me to do, but I'm kind of tired. I'm getting burnt out. This isn't all that I thought it would be. Fourth year of being a Christian. God, I'm only doing A, B, and C. That's all I'm doing. That's all I'm willing to do. 10th year of being a Christian. I'm bitter. I'm burnt out. Lord, I'm not into following you like I once was. That first love. We have to ask ourselves the hard questions this morning. Have we left our first love? Are we like the Church of Ephesus? Is there a time in our life where we were more in love with Jesus Christ? Notice what God says, that this church left their first love. They didn't lose it. And most of the time as Christians, we want this to read this way. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you lost your first love, that it was an accident, that we misplaced it somehow. But the truth of the matter is we make willful choices to distance ourselves from Jesus Christ. And we don't spend time praying like we once did. We don't have a passion for his word like we once did. We don't have a fervency to serve like we once did. And we wake up and we find ourselves where we've left our first love. And if that's the case, then what do? We see the instruction now in verse 5. Jesus gives correction, but then he moves into instruction. And there's four words to emphasize in this verse. And the first is, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And this is the first component to repentance, to remember. Remember the prodigal son? He sat back in that pig pen due to his rebellion, and he remembered how good it was in his father's house. Take a moment to remember what it's like to be in love with Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that God would have us do if we've fallen out of that first love relationship. I remember what it's like to first fall in love with my bride. Many things didn't matter when we first met. Sleep didn't matter. We'd talk on the phone till 3 or 4 in the morning. Get up and go to work the next day. Money didn't matter. I was going to find the money to take her on a date. Believe you me, it was going to happen. I was going to find that money to get a ring for her. You bet. Money didn't matter. It's the only time in my life food did not matter. True story. Our second date, I'd ordered a steak. I didn't finish it. Because I was too busy looking into her blue eyes. And you see, we don't ever... All you ladies are like, oh. And we remember what it's like to fall in love with our spouse if we're married. But remember what it's like to fall in love with our God. And that's the first thing that the Lord would want us to do. Remember the events that took place where God wooed your heart. Where God caused you to fall in love with him. The second is to repent. First remember, then repent. To turn away from those things that have caused us to be distracted in our love for Christ. For the church of Ephesus, it would have been good things. This is not a rebellious church. This is not a church full of compromise. This is a church that's laboring and serving well. But they needed to get back to spending time with the Lord. This means taking action. This is one of the most convicting sections of Scripture for me personally. One that I always need to go back to, questions that I always need to ask myself. And I can teach this message and have nothing change this afternoon. I can teach this message and have nothing change tomorrow morning. And if you know that you've left your first love, that means you'll take action. That means that something's going to change today, that there's going to be a turning back to Jesus Christ. The awesome thing about Jesus is that if we return, he restores us. Who left their first love throughout Scripture? Many people did. Adam and Eve did, didn't they? Walking with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. Saul did. Solomon did. David did. Peter did. But what's the difference between David and Saul? Is that David returned to his first love. What's the difference between Peter and many other people in Scripture? Peter and Judas. Peter returned to his first love. And the enemy would love to tell you, you can't come back. You can't follow Christ like you once did. But if you repent, if you return, Christ will restore that relationship to be better than it was ever before. I wish that I could stand before you today and say that I've never left my first love, but it's not true. I have. And let me tell you this. If you've left your first love, it is the most miserable place on the planet. Because you've got too much of Christ to enjoy the world, and you have too much of the world to enjoy Christ. And the dangerous thing about not being in our first love relationship with Jesus is we are vulnerable to fall in love with the counterfeits of this world. When we're in love with Jesus, the things of this world don't look good. They're not appealing. But when we start to drift away from Jesus Christ, when we're not spending time with him, when we're not loving on him, and we're simply going through the motions of serving, of laboring, then we are susceptible to the counterfeits that the enemy would want to throw in front of us. Repent. And then redo. Redo the first works. Remember, repent, and redo. When I first fell in love with the Lord, I had a hunger for God's word. I woke up that first morning when God had touched my heart before the alarm clock went off. And all of a sudden, I had a notepad in my hand and just started to write down the things that God was showing me. Remember reading Matthew chapter 1. Up until that point, you could not pull my teeth hard enough to get me to spend time in God's word. That was one of the first works for me. I know that I'm drifting from the Lord if mornings start passing by and I'm not up spending time with the Lord. I was passionate about singing to God. I didn't care if I sounded good or if I sounded bad, and I knew that I sounded really bad. Because my brother would tell me, we'd be in church and he'd say, "You sound terrible. Well, man, quiet down." But I didn't care. I would sing in my car. I'd sing in church. I just wanted to express my love to God. I wanted to serve. I didn't care where it was. I didn't care if it was inside of the walls of the church, outside of the walls of the church. I remember saying lots of prayers of, "God, could you use me today? God, could you bring someone in my path today that I could share with?" Those are first works to me that I need to get back to, that I need to redo when my heart drifts from that first love relationship. Redo those works. This is a side point. This is a freebie, if you would. But I have a sneaky suspicion if this works with our relationship with Christ, it also works in marriage. And sometimes, if we're honest, we drift from our spouses. And there may be the thing that the Lord may be working on this morning is your relationship with Christ, but also your relationship with your spouse. What do you do if you've drifted from that first love with your wife, with your husband? You remember. You remember what it was like to fall in love with them. You remember why you asked them to marry you. You remember why you said, "I do." And then you repent, which is the hardest part. Saying, "Honey, I've been distracted. Honey, I haven't been pursuing you like I once did. Would you forgive me? God, would you forgive me?" But you take an honest inventory of where your heart's at. And then you redo those first work. Gentlemen, men, husband, redo those first works. Remember those things that you did for your wife when you first met her? Start doing those things again. Those things that caused you to fall in love with each other, do those things again and see what the Lord does. This works in our relationship with Christ, but it also works in our relationship with our spouse. This decision to do the first works again is one that's not based on emotions. Hear me out on that. Because sometimes we go, "God, I want to be restored to that first love relationship. You say in your word, redo the first works. God, I'm redoing the first works, and I don't feel anything." And you know this. Sometimes as adults, we have to make decisions because it is right, not because our emotions are telling us to do it. And you may return to that quiet time with the Lord. You may return to that prayer time with the Lord and not experience any change emotionally, but don't give up. Because with time, the emotions will come back. But this isn't an emotional decision. This is a decision based on one fact. I've left my first love. I need to get back to my priority. I'm going to redo the first works, regardless if the emotions are there or not. Remember, repent, redo, and then the warning comes. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Remove. That's the fourth R. Remember, repent, redo, or God will remove. God is making a powerful statement here. He is saying that he will have no part with a loveless church. What? Even a church that's laboring? Even a church that's working hard, that's toiling? Even a church that stands strong theologically? If they're not in love with Jesus Christ, then Jesus is saying, "I'm going to remove the lampstand." The impact that they're having in the community. The lampstand symbolizes the light that they're to shine into the world. And God says, "I'm going to remove that." This is very subtle, but it can happen very easily in the body of Rocky Mountain Calvary. The emphasis of our church can be that you need to labor. Why aren't you serving? You need to work for the Lord. And if you don't, then you're a sub-Christian. And I've seen churches very subtly move in that direction. That's not what we're to be as a church. What we're to be as a church is first worshipers. We come together to spend time with Jesus because Jesus is in the midst of his church, to love on him passionately in praise, to read of his love letter. And then out of that worship, when the Lord leads us to acts of service, then it's so, so sweet. But we need to be subtle that we don't start putting this pressure on one another. You have to labor, you have to labor. No, we need to be a church that worships. But if we have left our first love as a church or as an individual, the Lord will remove our lampstand, the impact that we're having in the lives of others. I picture the church of Ephesus being more in love, like I mentioned, with their impact than with their Savior. So this is a warning that they would heed. I don't want to lose my impact. I don't want to lose my ministry. That means so much to me. Then Jesus says, come back to that first love relationship. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, the word Nico, first part of this word means to conquer. Laitans means people. The Nicolaitans had the desire to conquer people. And most likely they did it through spiritual authority, saying you have to submit yourself to me. And we need to be submitting ourselves to God, not to another person. Paul wrote this, I don't desire to have dominion over your faith, just to be a helper of your joy. And there's been movements throughout church history where the pastor has tried to control people, to where the pastor needs to, you know, make the decision if you should buy that car or not. That's ridiculous. I have no idea if you should buy a car or not. I know nothing about cars. You should pray about it and read Consumer Reports. That's what you should do. I'm not to have dominion over your faith. I'm simply to be a helper of your joy. Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Well, I know one thing. God says in his word, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So if you're both passionate about Jesus Christ and you both love the Lord, hey, you're going to have to pray about it. You're going to have to make that decision between you and the Lord. And the Nicolaitans were getting in between man and God, trying to conquer people, most likely through spiritual authority. And then they were doing wicked deeds because God uses the phrase, I hate. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The church of Ephesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So it had to be wicked and abominable. It's important to note there in verse 6 that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and not the Nicolaitans. Because when we see people in sin, we have to remember we too, at times, are in sin. And we need people in our lives that love us as a sinner but make a stand against our sin. It's an important fact. It's important for us to take note of that. In verse 7, we see this salutation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of my favorite things as a pastor is I stand up here and teach, is I get to watch some of you go into what I call wah, 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 wah zone. And that is, when I'm teaching, it sounds like this to you. Wah, 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 wah. When is he going to end? I'm getting really hungry for lunch. It happens to me as well. When I do go to a conference, when I do listen to a teacher, I can drift into wah, wah, wah zone. And most of you know the story here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. I used to be the youth pastor here. My wife and I would come and sit right down here and listen to Pastor Brian teach. And sometimes I would have a long week working with those teenagers. Imagine that. But I would be slipping into want want zone, and I would get one of these from my wife. Why? Because it's never good to go into want want zone when your boss is teaching. And this is what God's addressing. God's addressing this, that when the word of God's being read, that we would have ears to hear what the Lord would speak to us. And it may be when we're in church. It may be when we're listening to the radio and the word of God is on. It may be when we open our Bibles for personal devotion. But sometimes the spiritual earwax needs to be pulled out so we can hear. Something phenomenal that happens in my body, you probably don't want to know this, is my ears produce a little too much earwax. And it happens about once a year where my hearing physically gets muted because of all of the earwax. And please don't come to me after service and tell me all the ways I can get it out, because I've tried them all, believe me. But I have to go to the doctor, and he pulls out the earwax, and all of a sudden, a whole new world is open to me, and I can hear again. And at times, we need the spiritual earwax taken out. If you're in God's Word, and you're not hearing anything from the Lord, maybe step back and pray, Lord, would you give me an ear to hear and heart to understand, to apply the things that I'm hearing in your word. Continuing in verse 7, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the promise given to this church. If they overcome, and we're overcomers in Christ, that they're going to be able to go and eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Adam and Eve, they did sin, and consequently, there is no access to the tree of life. But this is the beauty of what Christ did on another tree, on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins, and then being resurrected. So for those who believe that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to eat of this tree of life in the paradise of God. Oh, this is a glorious hope for every single one of us. It's the promise to the church of Ephesus, but it's also the promise to each and every one of us. Let's consider a few things before we leave this morning. And the first is this: have we left our first love? And if you can honestly answer and say that you haven't left your first love, may I encourage you, don't leave your first love. Don't do it. Press in with your relationship with the Lord. Monitor it continually. Guard your heart, for out of your heart flows the issues of life. And continue walking with the Lord. And if you do honestly in your heart say, I've left my first love, my second question would be this: are you going to return? Are you going to return? This morning, would you make that decision before you leave, before you go your way, to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for leaving my first love, and I'm going to return. And then I know that this is a possibility, that there's some Christians here this morning where you've never fallen in love with God. And no one would know, because you're a laborer. You work hard for the Lord. But deep down in your heart, when we read through this passage, you go, I don't even know what a first love with the Lord looks like and feels like, because I've never fallen in love with God. And you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and you believe that Jesus rose again, and you are saved, but you've never been wooed by the love of God. How do we fall in love with God? By gazing at his sacrifice on the cross, that he died for us while we were yet a sinner, when we don't have it all together. And if you've never fallen in love with God, may this be the morning where you simply pray and say, God, I want to fall in love with you. What fuels our love? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when we talk about our love relationship with Jesus, I think if we're honest, we all fall short. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. So this morning when we pray, if we say, God, I want to fall in love with you more, would you woo me again through your sacrifice on the cross? And would you fuel my heart with the power of your Spirit? Then God will give us the power to be able to act on the things that we've read in the Word. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we take a moment just at the end of this service before we pack things up, and we want you to speak to us. Lord, we want to do business with you. And Lord, we thank you that even though that our love for you waxes and it wanes, it drifts, it comes and goes, Lord, that your love for us remains constant, it remains consistent, it's never changing. And Lord, would you be working on hearts? If you're here this morning and you know that you've left your first love, you haven't lost it, you've willfully chosen to drift from Christ, and you may be serving, but you know you're not spending time with the Lord like you once did, you're not praying like you once did, would you just confess that to the Lord right now? Ask for his forgiveness and express your willingness to return and redo those first works just between you and Christ in the quietness of your heart. And if you're here and the ugly truth is, you know, deep down inside, that you've never fallen in love with God. And you're a Christian. You know Christ is your Savior. But there's many other things in your life that you love more. Just simply express your desire to God to fall in love with him. Talk to him just like you would a friend. And Lord, collectively, we all cry out to you and ask for a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We don't even have the ability to love you, God. And we just ask that you would power us in a supernatural way to follow through with the things that you've put upon our hearts. If you're here and you know that you are not loving your spouse like you should, that for whatever reason you've drifted from your spouse, maybe it's circumstances, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's busyness, would you confess that to the Lord? Would you ask for his help to redo those first works? God, I pray that you would bless every marriage in this room this morning, in the cafe, in the foyer. Lord, that we would love you first and foremost, and that we would lay our lives down for our spouses. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. If anyone doesn't know you as their Savior, God, would you be drawing them? In Jesus' name, amen.